Good morning, everyone. Thank you to the youth for leading us in our services. Wasn't it great to see a whole new generation of our younger folk come forward and serve God in this way? For those who are new with us, my name is Pastor Chris, senior pastor here, and it's my joy and privilege to welcome you and to share God's word with you. Turn with me in your bulletin to find an outline of the message that may be helpful to follow, and I'm going to make an introductory point that we subsume under point one if you're taking notes. Matthew 14. Firstly then, the first slide comes on. What we want to explore today is, what has been the hardest thing for you to accept? Perhaps in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, in a season, in your life. So what has been the hardest thing for you and I to accept? It was our day off, and our day off is Monday. So Mona and I went to watch a movie, and we went to Lido. Have you been to Lido recently? It's totally renovated. It's beautiful. And so we went there, we were looking at the different movies on display and said which one to choose, and then finally sauntered up to the ticketed counter to buy our tickets. And then I said something along these lines, two tickets for the 11 a.m. show or two tickets for the noon show. And the guy who was the ticket attendant was asked immediately, senior citizens? I look at Mona, she look at me, we burst out laughing, you know. And so finally I composed myself, I turned to the guy and said, no, I got white hair, but I'm not a senior citizen yet. Not yet. And he said, you know, because this is going on the web, right? He said, aya, which means, oops, I clicked senior citizen already. They said, I'm not. I know, my name, I don't tell anybody. And so, it was an outing, a movie that was totally unexpected. It was a pleasant surprise. It was a great rest day. It was a great date between me and Mona. And for the life of me, I can't remember what movie we watched. But I do remember it was given at senior citizen rate. I'm going back to Lido again. I'm going to look for that attendant. Right? The only thing that's stopping me is my conscience, and of course, pastors have been in the news lately, not very good news. The one who did the petrol gauge, you know, got fined for that, tempered his petrol gauge. I could almost see the headline, it went back to Lido and got the senior citizen discount. Pastor lies about age. You got pastors lying about petrol, pastors lying about age. The hardest thing for many of us to cope with is aging. The reality of aging. And life is a series of expectations and reality. When reality is greater than expectation, we rejoice. But that's rare, right? That's rare. More often, reality falls short of expectations and it's not rejoicing, but rejection. So for us, we didn't expect that discount. The reality was totally overwhelming to expectations, and so we rejoice. But more often in life, reality falls short of expectation and there is rejection. What has been the hardest thing for the world to accept this week? Perhaps the hardest thing for the world to accept is the senseless killing of 12 people and the injuring of 50. You go excitedly to watch a movie, a night out at the movies. You end up being wiped out at the movies. It's not something you expect from our entertainment of choice, is it? What has been the hardest thing for us as Singaporeans to accept, especially over the last few years? That many of us, more and more of us, are starting to feel and experience that this is not the country, this is not the culture, this is not the food we are used to. The laksa doesn't taste like laksa anymore. The char kway teow doesn't taste like char kway teow. As more and more foreigners take over our hawker centers and cook the food differently to us, it's not what we expected from our country of choice. It's tasting different before our very eyes. Lesson: the greater the gap between expectation and reality, the fiercer the rejection, the fiercer the opposition. And so the next slide. In simple terms, the more you fail my expectations, the more I reject you. The more you fail my expectations, the more I reject you. Would that be right? I think so. Just think relationships, just think marriages, just think family, just think anything that has expectation built into it. conscious, unconscious, spoken, unspoken. That's perhaps why you are so opposed to your spouse, so opposed to your children, so opposed to your parents, because you expected them to perform a certain way. You expected them to give you a certain thing. They have fallen short. And the more they fall short of expectations, the more you reject them. The hardest thing for the Jews to accept of Jesus was this. What was the hardest thing for them? If this Jesus is really God's Messiah, God's anointed king as promised from the Old Testament, why is Jesus rejected so fiercely, so comprehensively, so thoroughly, so completely by God's people? And the logic must be, when God's Messiah comes, we will accept him. We, the Jewish folk, would accept him, will welcome him, embrace him with open arms and grateful hearts, because he's God's Messiah sent to God's people to fulfill God's mission of rescuing us. Jesus comes. All the signs point to the fact that he is the Messiah, but he's rejected. And so the flip side conclusion must be true. He cannot be the Messiah. Can you see? This passage about Herod explains to us why people, why the world, its kings and its citizens, reject Jesus and Jesus' people, the church, so fiercely. And this was especially important as Matthew wrote this gospel for the early Christians about 2,000 years ago, because one thing they could not understand is, if we do believe and belong to this Jesus Messiah, why are we increasingly rejected and opposed and persecuted by the world that we live in? And so Matthew writes, once you understand why Jesus was rejected, then you can understand why Jesus' followers and disciples are rejected for that time and for all time. So what we have here actually is a contrast, I think, between two kings and two characteristics of these kings in the two parties that they host. And we begin with the first king and the first party that he hosts, Herod. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And so this passage opens and records for us an incident. We find Herod hearing a report about Jesus. Now, friends, in a day, you hear all sorts of reports. And what do we do with the reports? You could hear a traffic report. You could hear a weather report. But you and I could be very indifferent. You say, there's a massive traffic jam at the Causeway. There's a massive traffic jam in Orchard Road. Totally indifferent to it, because I'm not going to Orchard Road. I'm not going to the Causeway. I'm staying in Adam Road. You follow? So we could listen to news and be totally indifferent, ambivalent about it. But here is Herod, the local ruler of this region of Galilee, and he hears a report about Jesus, and he has a strange response to Jesus, not indifferent. He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Why? Because the rest of the account from verse 3 onwards will go on to recount that Herod went forth to kill John the Baptist. And so his associating John the Baptist with Jesus could be three possible reasons. A mixture of personal guilt for having done that to John the Baptist. Or a mixture of religious superstition, because among the Jews from their Jewish history under God's hand, there have been some figures who were raised by God, but only to die again. Or it could be a mixture of political fear that he had gotten rid of one enemy, but here was another. And he was trying to explain this, understand this, and explain it to himself. Please take note that both John and Jesus were increasingly popular. Right? That's an important thing to note. They were two men and very different on the surface externally. But as we take some care to listen, right, some care to "he who has ears, let him hear," which was the previous chapter, to really understand Jesus and his mission, you have to listen. We actually find that they are not so dissimilar. And so we pick it up and followed the thread in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 3, verse 1 and 3 is our introduction to John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who has spoken of to the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So we know nothing about John the Baptist. He has something to do or everything to do with being the announcer of the kingdom of heaven. All right? And so he's like, if you ever go to a concert, he's like the support act, the support artist before the main star or the main act of the concert appears. He's like the MC, the broadcaster, before he points to and introduces to Jesus, who is the center of bringing in the kingdom of heaven. He's like, perhaps, maybe bad illustration, the Corinne May, the support artist, before she actually points to Adele. Maybe not. But you get the picture, all right? So it's like that. And we mustn't miss that Jesus is the main act. I've said this many times. My daughter was young in school, and in primary school, she came back one day and said, Daddy, the school is very clean. Classrooms are clean. Even the field, the playing field is clean. So I said, why? They said something about the Minister of Education coming tomorrow. When the Minister of Education comes to visit schools, schools clean up. When the Minister of Health visits hospitals, hospitals clean up. When God visits his people, we clean up. And John the Baptist is saying to them, please prepare yourself for the full and final visitation of God into your life. And when the holy God visits his people and finds unholiness, the preparatory step is please embark on repentance. That's at the heart of John the Baptist's message. And so Jesus comes, and what's his relationship here? Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Next slide. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and John for doing this, put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Pick it up from 4:17. From that time onwards, Jesus began to preach. Sounds very similar. You could finish that with me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Which tells you something about that. When the support artist steps backwards, when the announcer or the MC, John the Baptist, steps backwards, then Jesus the Messiah steps forward. Here is that link between the prophet and the Messiah. And so if anything we learn up to this point, it is to emphasize the commonality and the continuity between John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah. What on earth is the commonality and continuity between John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah, and what does it have to do with Israel and then with us? Firstly, both came with one message. Can we agree? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Which means, I say again, get ready for the full and final visitation of God into the world, into the human race. See, I say to you, you know, if you're in London, some of the athletes are going to visit your home, and because they ran short of space in the Olympic Village, they may stay at your house. You would clean up your flat, don't you think? I say to you, God is coming to visit your life. What do you think you need to clean up? Let me say that in slow motion. Jesus is coming for a full and final visitation into your life, into your marriage, into your family, into our church. What on earth do you think we need to clean up? It is as serious as that, friends, and yet as personal as that. They had one message, the commonality and continuity, one message, get ready, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is about to break in. They also have one mission. It is God's rescue mission, his salvation mission, to get sinners right with him. And not just one mission, one message, but the both of them, John the Baptist and Jesus Messiah, were from the one, same, true and living God. And the two of them had two aspects, friends. and two aspects. John came, and his message was mainly judgment in preparation for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came, and his message was mainly salvation. That's why in chapter 11, verse 17, it quotes this. It says this. One came along and played the flute. And flute is happy music. But you did not dance. One came along and he played the dirge, or sang the dirge, which is sad songs, funeral songs, and you did not moan. Who came along and played the sad song? John the Baptist did. Judgment. And you say, he's too much. And Jesus comes along, he sits around and eats with always the wrong company. Sinners and tax collectors. And you say, he's a drunkard, he can't be from God. When we think about that, friends, there's deep truth and theology there. The holy God has only two responses to us as sinners. He's either judging us or saving us. There's nothing else the holy God is obliged to do to sinners. He's either only judging us or saving us. And both of that has come firstly in John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and finally Jesus on the cross. And so both are two stages of the one rescue plan of God. God coming to claim his people, Israel, and God coming to claim the world, which is rightly his. Herod, of course, I think does not realize the full implication of the breaking in of the kingdom of heaven, breaking in to the kingdom of self, the kingdom of men. What Herod knows is this. Both these fellas, this John the Baptist fella, and this Jesus supposedly Messiah fella, are troublesome to him. So friends, when you start to pull it together, it's not just the commonality and continuity in their one message, the one mission to save from the one God, but the commonality and continuity of one response from the people. And one unexpected response of the Jewish people was animosity and hostility. Both John and Jesus would be at the end of this. That is why kings and people, when we understand this, we get to the heart of why kings and people of this rebellious world hate Jesus. So why did Herod hate John the Baptist? We said both John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah were troublesome. In what way? Firstly, morally. Verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John, bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So firstly, John the Baptist was a pain to Herod morally. Why? Because he was the only one in the entire region, if not nation, who was courageous enough to take the responsible risk of exposing his leader of his wrong. Wrong to take your brother's wife, John was saying to him. Wrong to take your half-brother's wife. And the background to this is God's law for God's people to live God's way. And from the background, Leviticus 18, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. And that would be disobedience to God. The pagans may live like this, but you as Israel, as you enter and live among the Canaanites, your life must be so distinct. Next line. If a man marries his brother's wife, it's an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. This way of living was common among the pagans and the Canaanites that the Israelites found themselves in a promised land. And so it's an indicator of what? Once we do not know God, we are godless. Do you know, for the Canaanites, they were idolaters. And so idolatry means you have many gods, many idols, but no true God. And so their belief and their behavior, their theology and their living ran along these lines. What lines? They had low view of God. And once you have a low view of God, you have a low view of life, a low view of the body, and a low view of sex. Or to be more precise, you have no view of God because all your views are of man-made idols. They had many idols, but no true God. No view of God, so no view of sex. Anything goes. That's why when you read Leviticus 18, law after law set out precisely how they are to conduct their sexual lives, their spiritual lives, and their social lives living under their God in that Canaanite pagan land. What lessons can we draw from this? If there were lessons, I would pull out three from this portion. And the first one would be this. Herod is a picture of what? Herod is a picture of an anti-God world and an anti-God person. If you're taking notes, the first lesson I think we pull out, Herod was full of himself and empty of God. Or the equation is actually the reverse. Because he was firstly empty of God, he was full of himself. And full of himself in what way? Self-pleaser. Self-pleasing. He divorces his God-given wife, remarries his half-brother's wife. And that is a description of us living without God. We see what we like, we take what we like, we do what we like with who we like. It's all about me ruling my life. Of course, he's the local ruler. Now at his party, his self-pleasing and his self-focus reaches its height, as it were. Now at his party, he's further pleased, if not perhaps stimulated by his illegitimate wife, young daughter. I'm told as you read around, many of the dancers of that time had a sensual side to it, if not a sexual side to it. And many of the girls were young, and many of the men were chikopets, older men. That was the background, right? And so whatever the case, he was pleased enough by the dance, by Herodias' daughter, to do what? He was pleased enough to show off. When was the last time you showed off? We show off in different ways. And this was the party, and it was time for him to show off his what? His authority. And how does he show off his authority? He says to the girl that who has pleased him, "Your wish is my every command." Why don't you try that with your neighbor now? Let's turn to your neighbor. "Your wish is my every command." Firstly, you got to make sure that you have the ability to fulfill that wish. But he's the local ruler. He should have every authority to do this. It was a chance to show off his authority. "Your wish is my every command." Here was a picture of a ruler who was ruled by what he wrongly felt in his pants, not what he rightly did under God and for God's people. He's an ultimate self-pleaser. He's also a self-promoter, self-interested, self-important, and self-protective because he's thinking politically about his position. He himself, in his heart of hearts, was a closet murderer. He wanted to kill John the Baptist because John the Baptist stood in the way of his passion, his illicit, illegitimate passion for his brother's wife. And what made him do it? What made him do it was actually not himself. What made him do it was his immoral courage. So John made him look bad, and not to look bad in response, he does bad to others. You must never underestimate what pride can make you do, friends. John made him look bad, and he hit back with whatever he had, simply to save face. And so he was saving face, friends, at every level. And now that he had made the promise, the oath to Herodias and her daughter, he didn't want to lose face at that level. What do we see here? Without God, friends, we become self-pleasers and man-fearers. Notice Herod, he is wicked, but the saving grace is he is weak. Have you ever met wicked people who are weak? Then at least it's a saving grace. But you know what? No worries. Don't worry. He has a partner in crime. Herodias, she is wicked, but cold-blooded and clinical. Echoes of Jezebel and a weak king from Israel's history. And so when you put the two together, Herod, wicked but weak. Herodias, wicked but cold-blooded. There you have here. Did you notice he breaks almost every law? He commits adultery, he commits murder, because he firstly commits envy. He just can't be contented. I mean, this, as the king, you should be the most secure, right? You could rise up to the top and feel the most insecure. And here's a side point, friends, about rising to the corridors of power. Beginning with Herod, as you read through the entire Old to New Testament, those who walk in the corridors of power are not strong men with strong principles for the good of their people. Usually those who end up in the corridors of power are weak men who get there by maneuvering, cunning, and scheming. Through self-love and self-promotion, and stay there because of self-love and self-focus and self-promotion. A warning to us as we rise to take the corridors of power. What we see in the corridors of power are not strong men with good principles for the good of their people, but weak men keeping themselves there by every means and expense of their God-given citizens and responsibility. These are deep insights of our human kings and our human nature, seen in the human party that is thrown. So friends, what's the second lesson? If the first lesson is Herod is full of self and empty of God, the second lesson could be there is a cost to standing on God's side. John the Baptist stood on God's side, sent by God. One gospel message, the kingdom of heaven is near. One rescue plan, God has come to save his people and through his people, the world. And he dies for it. He's but the forerunner to Jesus paying the ultimate price, the innocent one of God dying on the cross for us. There is a cost to standing up for Jesus. And the church 2,000 years ago had to realize that. I say this today. I'll say this again. I can sense it in my heart, in my bones, that life for us as Christians in Singapore is going to get infinitely harder. If you don't understand that in Singlish, just put down, life is going to be hard for me, lah, as a Christian. It's going to be harder and harder for you to stand up for Jesus in your schools, in ITE, in polytechnic and university. It's going to be harder and harder for you to stand up for Jesus in the civil service, in your work, in your professions. It's going to be harder and harder for us to simply minister the gospel of Jesus and live godly lives without being called narrow-minded, judgmental, bigoted, conservative, orthodox. All the things that will come up to us. You could even experience it now as a young person that if you choose not to chat with foul language on the internet with your friends, no four-letter words, no bad things, bad-mouthing of your parents, no bad-mouthing of your teachers, no bad-mouthing of your principal, no bad-mouthing of your school. I love ACS. Try writing that down. And your friends will say, are you out of this world? I love RI. I love my school. I pray for my teachers. That will make you a weirdo, a freak. Standing up for God and the things of God will be harder and harder for us. There is a cost to be paid for godliness in following Jesus Messiah. Thirdly, if there was something to be said here, it would be this. What does believing in Jesus look like in my personal life? What does the entry of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of self look like? Ask another way. If God turned up, what would he want of my life? What would he do to my life? This is what he'll want. When God turns up, and God has turned up in the person and work of Jesus Messiah, he would come to save us, forgive us firstly, of a self-focused, self-determined, self-ruled life that broke our relationship with God and broke our relationship with neighbor. If God turned up, and he has turned up in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would want to take total control over your life and my life. Rightful control. He would rightly desire and demand that he rules your life. Would that be right? It's a very simple way of thinking about Christianity, right? What does believing in Jesus look like? It would mean that Herod had to change some things in his life. John the Baptist is saying, that part of your life, your sexual immorality that began with lust, that has to change for the full and final visitation, in the words of Paul Tripp, who just came to us this year. If Jesus is not the God of all your moments, he is not God at all. So what does believing in Jesus look like? Every area of Christ's life surrendered to him. And so our youth prayed a very good prayer. We are sinking as a nation under a series of scandals. First, there was sex with the underage prostitute. Then there was sex for contracts, which are still pending. Then there is sex for counseling. And then there's sex for grades. And you start to wonder, when is this sex thing going to end? And there is then this allegation against the NUS professor in the sex for grades deal with students. And that has hit the news. I really do not know what I will read in tomorrow's papers. And in one sense, after this, our consciences are all seared. What does believing in Jesus look like? It must mean surrendering all our moments to him. Would it shock us that we said, in the sex with the underage prostitutes, sex for contracts, sex for counseling, sex for grades, that some of the people involved, some of the men, would have called themselves Christians? Would it actually shock us that some of them may have been Christian leaders? What on earth happened? There was a moment and series of moments in which they said, get lost, God. I'm ruled by my heart. I'm ruled by my passions. I'm ruled by the seat. I'm ruled by the heat in my pants. I'm not ruled by the God of the universe. So what does believing in Jesus look like? It must mean the end of self. Self-pleasing, self-promotion, self-interest, self-importance, each is but an expression of that. And so I ask of you, as I ask myself, what would believing in Jesus look like for your life this week? It must look slightly different, friends. Don't you think? Then it's good to surrender all our moments to him. And here we have the picture of Jesus, a different king with different characteristics in a different party he chose. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed them. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. That's what the disciples said. Jesus replied, do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then he proceeds to do the miraculous. He feeds them. Notice, Jesus hears of this news, either of John the Baptist's beheading or the prior account that Herod was beginning to get a lot worked up because of Jesus. Whichever was the case, Jesus withdraws and it's a pattern that was already picked up in 12:15, aware of this, aware of the Pharisees' plan to assassinate him, Jesus withdrew from that place. And he gives a very deep insight into the person and character of Jesus, the divine king sent by God. Remember in chapter 12, verse 20, he says, he is this suffering servant of Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick of a candle he will not snuff out. So what is the picture of this suffering servant that Jesus is? He's meek, he's gentle, he's totally comprehensively humble. And here, even though the heat is now on him politically, Herod now has him on his radar screen. Even though the heat is on him and his cousin has just been beheaded, Jesus' cousin, he does not take his life into his own hands. He leaves his life completely in God's hands. He withdraws, perhaps to pray, perhaps to reconnect with God and to clear his mind and to strengthen his heart, and then he goes forth. You could say, in contrast to Herod, the word we use, juxtaposed to him, right? Side by side with him, Herod is empty of God, full of self, self-pleasing, self-protection, self-promotion. And Jesus is empty of self and full of God. Full of God's gospel message. Full of God's mission to save. Full of God's people and having compassion for them. And at the end of the day, full of God's will and God's glory. You know, when you look at this, you look at Jesus at this moment, right? At this moment, all that had been said to him from his baptism to his temptation in Matthew 3 and 4, and his baptism and temptation, we got a good glimpse of him. He says, baptize me. I don't need to be baptized, but it's to fulfill all righteousness. When you see him walk through the three temptations by Satan, here's a picture of a man who do everything possible to obey God. Everything. It's all about God. It's all about God's will. It's all about God's mission. And in the heart of God's mission to save his people, it's all about God's glory. We are saved for God's glory. And so we must say, oh, what a great Lord. What a great contrast with the human kings and the human world. What a contrast of parties. Herod was empty of concern for God, God's people, his subjects. We could call his party a lust feast. Right? Lust for sex, lust for power, lust for human recognition. You could call Jesus and his party a love feast. Love for God, love for God's people, and as he look upon his people out there, the crowds of them, filled with compassion, you know, we must get this right. If there was a moment, if there was a season in Jesus' life where you could give him some space and some time, John the Baptist has just been beheaded. Just to think of yourself for a little while, no self-pity, no self-concern. His whole concern was God's people. Herod, on the other hand, cold-blooded self-concern, a last feast, a last party. And he gets to the top of the food chain, as many people do, and he gets to the top of the food chain to get the people under him to feed his passion and to feed his ambition. Jesus, unlike a human king, is the servant king. Obedience to God at all costs, compassion for God's people at all costs. He heals them. He feeds them. A beautiful picture of God's king saving God's people. And with Jesus, it's an inverted pyramid, no? He, as the divine king, he's at the bottom of the food chain and he exists to serve his subjects, to meet all their needs spiritually and physically as seen here. And the scholars say, no matter what the Old Testament background that we may not agree upon, whether it was Moses and the manna, here's a beautiful promise of the future. Whatever you do not know about Jesus, just write this down. He loves me. He has compassion on me. So it's very good to believe in Jesus Christ. Can you write that down somewhere? It's so good. It's a privilege to believe in Jesus. Can I agree? Here's a picture of King Jesus, the suffering King, meeting every true need of God's people. Our response, so we have to choose, as we said earlier, that if we truly believe in Jesus, our life must be on a path of increasingly empty of self, increasingly full of God. Increasingly empty of self, increasingly full of God. And secondly, how good it is to be loved and to be saved by Jesus. That is the picture of the feeding of the Jewish folk. A beautiful picture of the Messiah banqueting with his people because of his love affair with God and love affair with them. How good it is to believe in Jesus. So there I was in the Philippines, and just finished the conference, sitting on a plane beside this lady and her children. And I noticed that one of her children, I think she had four of them, right, three or four of them, had a spot, a white spot, right, lighter skin on her face, and was quite prominent. And said, hey, the last time I came, right, I didn't see that. I said, yeah, she has the same illness, the same disease, skin disease, as Michael Jackson. And so when she, it began with just a dot, just a small dot, and hers was a rapidly growing one, and it grew so huge. And so when they first caught it, the mother was so depressed. She tried to find help, but everywhere she went to find help, the resounding reply was, if Michael Jackson cannot be healed, there will be no healing for your daughter. Then one night, in her very sad and depressed state, right, she said the same thing after she came back from another doctor and said to her husband at their devotion time. And the doctors all say to us, right, if Michael Jackson has no cure, what hope is there for us? And the husband reaches to her and he holds her hand or hugs her and says, but Michael Jackson didn't have Jesus. That's not a bad husband, right? That's not bad. No, you better. That's what it means to be a godly man, right? To lead our wife from fear to faith, from being drowning in fear to courage in life. But Michael Jackson doesn't have Jesus. And so they prayed. And from that prayer, friends, the word got around. They got to know this doctor. He was a GP, a general practitioner, but he also supplemented it with herbal medicine. And they went to him and said, if you want to test this out, I believe this combination of herbs helps. I've had case studies. And they put the daughter on it, and it shrunk from half the face to that small patch. I'm not saying that believing in Jesus will always heal illnesses, but somewhere along the line, you must say, believing in Jesus is good. Amen? Not very loud, right? And there was another conference, Kowie, a gathering of all the Chinese Christians from around the world. And then we had this lady, the oldest workshop leader, Ada Lam, now in her 80s, very frail already, single all her life, served Jesus all her life. And they asked her, can you give us a little bit of insight into your personal life? How you have kept serving God so faithfully and discipling people and doing your work. Can you give me an insight into your prayer life? And she said something, I'll never forget, two things. Asking me about my prayer life is asking me about my love life. I have a love relationship with Jesus, you know. And secondly, what has kept me going all these years? What has kept me going all these years? I don't know about serving the church. I don't know about serving Christians. Sometimes it's not been very pleasant. But serving Jesus has been pure delight. Isn't that great? And here I am, 20 years in the ministry. She's 50 years in the ministry. And I pray and hope that if the Lord preserves me to 80 years old, I'm still preaching here. And my final sermons, I can still... I don't know about serving the church. But serving Christ has been a joy and delight. I hope you have been able to hear from me that it has been a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus. Men may fail us. Christians may be nasty to us at times. But Jesus is a good Lord. Amen? Unless we capture that, my friends, there'll be no chance that we would live this Christian life. So we end the way we began. What has been the hardest thing about Jesus for you to accept? the hardest thing to accept about Jesus in our lives could be that he has every right and every right to demand and desire from you your entire life, to rule every part of your life. He wants to rule over your studies. He wants to rule over your work. He wants to rule over your marriage. He wants to rule over your family. He wants to rule over your ambitions. He wants to rule over every area. Are you willing to give that to him? When you and I are not willing to give some part of our life to him, that is when we find Jesus, not the welcome Savior, but the unwelcome intruder into my life. How dare you ask me for my sex life? How dare you lord over my money? How dare you tell me what hobbies to take or not to take? How dare you tell me to give up on this friend or that friend? How dare you tell me to do this? Jesus has come. What does a life under Jesus look like? It looks like this. Every area of Chris's life, live in sweet surrender to him. So wherever I find myself in a season and gift of singleness, it is your gift to me. I find myself in a season and gift of marriage, no matter how difficult or different my spouse is, it is your gift to me. I find myself in a season of difficult parenting with teenage kids. It is your season and your life for me. I surrender all to you. This is how the life of Jesus, under Jesus, must look like. Let's go to God in prayer. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have been so patient in your mercy, in your grace, and your love towards us. We thank you that you, in your perfect time and way, have come to usher in the kingdom of heaven by the gift of your Son. And we pray, Father, that in believing in Jesus, we will give up on our life of self-rule, of self-determination, just full of self in all our moments, and to surrender our lives to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would learn to live with the goodness of Jesus lording over us, ruling over us, for he is our rightful Savior and Lord. In his mighty name we pray, for your glory. Amen. Let's rise and sing this together. to God in prayer. Save us from our tendency, from our vulnerability and our weakness to living for self. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. And we pray that the power of your Spirit, we will go forth to share the glorious gospel about the great salvation plan of God, which has included us. And may we willingly lay down our lives and all our moments to you and make it to be about you, your mission, your glory, your name. Help us, O Lord, for we need your help. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to people around you and greet them with God's peace. Do not forget, we have our ECM at 11 a.m. Go downstairs, sign up, get your voting slips and come up as soon as you can. Thank you.